Please turn with me in your Bibles now to John chapter 16. John 16, we'll read verses 1 through 11. That's on page 902 in the Bibles provided for you. John 16, 1 through 11 on page 902. We'll be focused on just the last few verses here, verses 8 through 11, that talk about this convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But I want to make sure we get the context here. Notice what's about to happen. Here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but what is about to happen here? What does he say is about to happen? And how are the disciples feeling about it? And then that'll help us think about why this conviction of the Holy Spirit is an encouragement to them. John 16, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. It is a helpless feeling to speak to someone who feels no remorse. You're talking to this person, and maybe he sinned against someone else, and you're trying to help him understand what he's done, and you're getting just a deadpan expression. Or maybe this person has hurt you. You're talking to her, and she's hurt you particularly, and you're trying to help her understand, and you're getting nothing. There's no grief. There's no remorse. You're pleading with this person to see what he or she is doing to herself or doing to others, and he shrugs and seems completely unmoved. And there's nothing you can do. Well, friends, Jesus was about to send his disciples out to be his witnesses all over the world, to preach to many people who were in rebellion against God, to preach to unbelieving people, people who had lived their whole lives against God. And some of his apostles here would even get the opportunity to preach to the very people who put Jesus to death here in just a little bit. But Jesus is leaving them. He's going back to heaven. And they were anticipating to preaching to all these people who had cold, hard hearts, and preaching to them this need for repentance. And so before he left them, he gave them this encouragement. And these verses that we just read are just a small part of Jesus' farewell comments to his disciples. There are several chapters here in John, if you've never looked at them before. There are several chapters here where Jesus is talking to his apostles before he leaves them. This is at the Last Supper, and he's giving them encouragement. And in verse 7 here, he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. How could that be true? Why is that true, that it's better for him to go away? He says it's because if he goes away, he will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And specifically, he's going to send the Spirit to convict the world. And that may not sound like comfort to us at first. The idea that the Spirit is coming to convict the world may not sound like an encouragement to us, but I hope you'll see this morning that this convicting work of the Holy Spirit should be a great comfort to us, both when you understand what it's done for you, when the Lord convicted you, but especially as you think about reaching out to others and hoping to see conviction in their lives, hoping to see repentance and faith. And so, brothers and sisters, take comfort that Jesus sent the Spirit to convict the world. Take comfort that Jesus sent the Spirit to convict the world. Now, Jesus essentially preaches a mini three-point sermon here, and I'm not going to try to improve on his structure here. He addresses three different ways that the Spirit is going to convict. And so we see, first of all, that the Spirit convicts that sin is personal. The Spirit convicts that sin is personal. If you hadn't just read this passage, if we hadn't just read this together, and you heard the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because, how would you finish that sentence? The Spirit will convict the world for sin because they commit murder, because they oppress the poor, because they commit and celebrate sexual sin, because they lie, cheat, and steal. Whatever you might fill in the blank for those things that you think people need to be convicted for, and what the world needs to be convicted for, and often I think we like to think of the people out there as the ones who need to be convicted for these things. Maybe that's what you would say. The Spirit will come to convict the world for sin because of those things. But what does Jesus say? Because they do not believe in me. The world needs convicting for sin because they don't believe. But that is the root problem. That's the root cause of sin, is this lack of belief. That's really the crux of the matter. You see the same idea in another time in John earlier, in John chapter 6. In John 6, Jesus is dealing with a crowd of people who are focused on the wrong things. And they like his miracles, they like the things that he gives to them, but they don't really want Jesus himself. And they, at one point, ask him what kind of good works they should be doing. It says in John 6, 28, they ask him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And he says, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They say, "How do we do the works of God?" He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They're asking for a list. They want, tell us the 4 things, tell us the 10 things, tell us the 600 things we need to do to be good enough people. Those are the good deeds we need to do. And Jesus says, before we even get to that, you need to accept the Savior that Jesus has sent. You need to believe him and believe in him. You need to trust the Lord personally, because if you're not trusting him personally, the rest of it doesn't matter. Because the root of sin is unbelief. Remember that all the 10 commandments are summarized by commands to love the Lord and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you are not loving the Lord, anything that is done without love for the Lord is not a good deed. And true righteousness is all motivated by love for God. It's personal. Righteousness and sin is a personal matter. It's our relationship to him. Have we rejected him? Or are we accepting him? Are we receiving him? When we sin, we say to the Lord, "You are not Lord of my life." We say, "Jesus is not Lord of my life. I do not believe in him. I do not trust in him." We're rejecting him personally. It's not just a matter of whether we've done some things on a list. And friends, when you understand that something is personal, when you're sinning against a person personally, it's a lot harder to do that face to face. If you're looking someone in the eye, it's a little harder to sin against them. And God's people had been straying and had been straying away from him for quite some time before Jesus came. But when Jesus came and was with them personally, it brought their sin so clearly into the light, because they had to deal with it face to face with Jesus. Jesus was there with them now, and they had to see their sin in light of who he was. And when that happened, when Jesus interacted with people, you see this all through the Gospels, either they realized they were wrong. When they saw how they'd sinned personally against Jesus, they realized they were wrong and repented of their sin and came to him in faith, or they got angry. And they got so angry that they put him to death. Because that's what it came down to. Would you accept or reject Jesus? Do you accept or reject God himself? That's the heart and the root of sin. And that was happening while Jesus was on earth, but now he's going back to heaven. That clear presentation of how personal sin is was going away. And so the disciples, you can imagine the disciples thinking, well, if they didn't listen to you while you're here, and now you're leaving, you're taking away that clear example of how sin is personal, what are we supposed to do? When we're preaching to all these people and preaching about sin and repentance to them, how are we supposed to do that when they don't see Jesus anymore right here, and he's out of sight, he's out of mind? But that's where the comfort of this passage comes in. Jesus says the Spirit's going to continue that. The Spirit's coming, the personal God. The Spirit will be personally present from here on out, and is still personally present here today, to convict people of this personal nature of sin. That it's a matter of whether you accept or reject God himself. And the Spirit is going to continue having that convicting witness in people's hearts. He has come, and he is here right now to weigh heavily on people's hearts. to lay his heavy hand on people so that they will turn away from their sin and understand that this is a matter of personally accepting or rejecting God. Another way to put this is that Jesus was telling his disciples, you don't have to try to convict people of sin by yourself. God himself, the Spirit, will be with you personally, giving people a sense of that personal sin against God. Have you experienced that personal conviction of sin? Knowing you have sinned against God, that things are not right between you and him, that heavy hand of God that won't let you worm your way out of it. And I will say this is perhaps the most tangible experience to the work of the Holy Spirit that I have experienced. When I'm sitting there, especially in times when I'm reading the word and I'm praying, I'm sitting there, I want to think about anything in the world other than the sin that I don't want to deal with, and he won't let me. And he lays his heavy hand on you and makes you deal with this problem and gives you a sense that things are not right until they're right through Christ. That's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And if you have experienced that, and if you're experiencing that right now, may he do that for you. I hope he does that for you. And when he does, come to Jesus and be forgiven. Don't try to numb that feeling. Don't try to distract yourself from that feeling. Don't try to negotiate with God or try to defend yourself. Come to him with empty hands and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will forgive you. Humble yourself and ask him for forgiveness. And when you've experienced that, that should encourage you then in how you think about others in your life, others that you want to see turn away from their sin. This should be particularly an encouragement to you parents. Some of you parents have maybe despaired that your children will ever feel conviction for sin. And I wonder how much grief I caused my parents as I think about, I don't remember experiencing real conviction for sin until junior high. How many years of just not caring at all about the way I hurt other people. And how what a grief that is to parents. And you want your child to feel this conviction for sin and turn away from it. And the temptation then, when you don't see it, is to try to force it. And you think, if I just stay on him, if I just berate them, if I just break them down, if I break them, then I will get them to feel bad for what they've done. And friends, you may break them. You may produce some self-loathing. You may produce worldly grief in them, but you cannot produce true conviction for sin by yourself. So when you see a lack of conviction in your children or in someone else that you know that you want to see convicted for sin, pray and pray and pray and ask the Lord to do this work, to give them that personal sense, that close sense of the personal work of God, that closeness of him that tells you something's not right here, that they will turn and be saved. Ask him and trust him that he does this work and he will do this work in his people. Now, one of the common ways that we try to avoid feeling bad about our sin is by changing the standard for sin. If you can't meet the standard, then just set the bar lower. But that's what Jesus addresses next. So secondly, we see here the Spirit convicts that righteousness must be perfect. The Spirit convicts that righteousness must be perfect. During Jesus' time on earth, people loved to talk to him about how to be good enough. All these different conversations with Jesus about what do I need to do? Which commandments do I need to keep? Who is my neighbor? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And there were times when those were genuine questions. People were really asking and seeking salvation and wanting to know how can I be saved. But a lot of times they were asked from a legalistic perspective. This Phariseeism of the day where they thought, I can keep these commandments. Tell me which ones to do and I'll do it. I have kept the commandments. I want to make sure I'm keeping all of them, so give me the checklist and I'll be a righteous person. But Jesus challenged that concept of righteousness all through his ministry. And he taught them that this legalism, we sometimes think of Phariseeism as too much law. They were adding things, and that's true. They were adding requirements that God had not given. But really, Phariseeism is too little righteousness. To be a good Pharisee, you have to reduce the standard of righteousness. You have to turn, to be a good legalist, you have to turn the law into something external and achievable, something outside of yourself that you can do. You have to make the law all about outward things that you do so that you can go to bed at night and say, okay, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I did this, I'm good to go, and you can go to bed peacefully. But to do that, you actually have to lower the bar. You have to get rid of the commands that have to do with the heart. You have to get rid of coveting and anger and lust and all kinds of things that are sins against God. And you have to say, well, it's not on the outside, so it's not sin. And so this Phariseeism is too little righteousness. Their standard righteousness was too little. You see this in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 5, 19 and 20, it says, Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness, our righteousness, has to exceed that legalistic standard of righteousness. And that came into clear light again with Jesus coming into this world. When Jesus came to earth and he walked around these Pharisees, all of a sudden people could see that this Pharisaic righteousness, this self-righteousness, was not good enough. That Jesus lived and taught a righteousness that was greater in all his thoughts, in all his words, in every single thing that he did in his life. He lived true righteousness. And that unsettled the Pharisees, or again, it enraged the Pharisees. How dare you show me up? How dare you tell me that I'm not good enough? In Luke chapter 18, Luke 18, 9, it tells us that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And then he goes on and tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And what's the problem in this parable? The Pharisee's there in the temple, he's praying to God. And what's his point of reference for his righteousness? He says, thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. Thank you that I'm better than him. That's his bar. He says, all I need to be is better than the tax collector. But what does the tax collector say? He ignores everybody else around him, and he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because his point of reference is God's perfection, not just some earthly standard where we can set the bar lower because we're not as bad as our neighbors, but looking at that perfect standard of God himself. We need this to be reminded that only God is good, that the righteousness, that the so-called righteousness that we often think of on earth is not good enough, and anything short of perfect righteousness is not enough. Now again, while Jesus was on earth, they had that clear example of that. They could see it in front of their faces. They could see Jesus lives this way, the Pharisees live this way. Now we see that this is perfect righteousness, and Jesus is leaving. So now we see again why Jesus needs to tell his disciples that the Spirit is coming to convict about righteousness. He will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Jesus won't be there to be that example anymore. He's saying, don't worry, the Spirit will still convict people of the perfect standard of righteousness. Imagine a man cutting lumber for a project. Let's say he needs 6 pieces of wood that are all the same length. And so he starts, he measures the first one and he cuts it. And then he uses that first piece to measure the second piece, and he cuts that second piece. Then he uses the second one to measure the third piece, and so on, all the way till he gets to the last piece. What's going to happen? That last piece is not going to be the same length as the first piece. Because if you base your standard on copies after copy after copy, it's not going to actually be based on the original standard. And let's imagine for this illustration that he loses his tape measure. And he's got 6 different boards of 6 different, slightly different lengths, and he doesn't know which one is the right one because the perfect standard has been taken away, and he can't tell which is which one. And that's what the disciples might have been concerned about. Here, Jesus is leaving us, and we know that we're supposed to live our lives like Jesus, but we're not perfect examples. We need them to be convicted of perfect righteousness, and Jesus is telling them, the tape measure's not leaving. Yes, I'm leaving, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and you will have that personal work of the Holy Spirit to help people understand what that perfect standard is. He will keep reminding people that, and keep convicting people that being better than the next guy is not good enough, that we need to be perfect. Do you see the comfort in knowing that righteousness must be perfect? Or the comfort really in knowing that we can't do it? Doesn't sound comforting at first, but imagine you're clawing at the door of your spiritual dungeon with your bare hands, thinking you can get through this door as long as you keep clawing at it with your fingernails. The Holy Spirit is the one who says to you, you can't do it. Stop trying to do that. That's the comfort of this, because he's telling you, stop trying that. That's not the way out, but there is a way out. And Jesus will set you free, and he'll take your sentence for you. You think that you can do this, and as long as you think you do this, you won't think you need Jesus. And as long as others think that they can do it, as long as they think they can live up to this certain standard, they're going to keep trying to. And the blessing and the comfort of this is the Spirit telling us, stop it. You're not going to do it. Let's find another solution. The only solution, and that's salvation in Christ. And then when you believe that and you know that for yourself, take comfort in knowing that the Spirit will keep doing that for others. We all by nature want to think that we're good people. Most of your neighbors think that they're good people. And that can be one of the hardest things to crack through or break through in evangelism. When you're telling someone they need forgiveness or they're sinners and they say, I'm doing just fine. Leave me alone. I'm a good person. And that can seem like a brick wall sometimes. And it can be so discouraging as you're trying to reach out to your friends and family. And when you're discouraged by that, trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to do this work. Take comfort that if He could break your sense of self-righteousness and your sense of self-reliance, He can do the same for others. Ask Him to do that and trust, have hope that He will keep convicting people that way. Now, another way that we often avoid dealing with sin is by convincing ourselves that there's no judgment coming. But we see next that the Spirit convicts that judgment is certain. Thirdly, the Spirit convicts that judgment is certain. Look at verse 11 here. He says, He will convict concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Or your version might say, has been judged. And the tense there usually does have that past sense, has been something that has been completed. But here, Jesus is talking about something that is as good as done. He's moments away from dying on the cross. He's moments away from, just days away from being raised from the dead and finishing that work of conquering Satan. And it hasn't been done quite yet, but it's as good as done. And certainly from our perspective in history, we can look back and say it is finished. Jesus has conquered Satan. He conquered him on that day on Calvary. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, all things were placed under his feet. Hebrews 2 verse 7 says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Jesus has won. He's in control. He has authority over everything. But then what does it go on and say? It says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Isn't that true? We know Jesus is king. God has told us he's king. But we still see this world in rebellion against him. It doesn't always look like Jesus is king. It looks like sometimes we might, just looking at the world, we might think maybe Satan could still win this one. Maybe Satan is still ruling over this world and the war isn't determined yet. It may look like that's still the case, but Scripture tells us that even Satan knows that he's been beat. Revelation 12:12 tells us, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short." He knows his time is short. He's already been beat. The war is won. Jesus is just cleaning it up. He's still got enemies to subdue, but the victory has been won. And so again, this is the truth. This is what has happened. The victory has been won. The ruler of this world is judged. But a lot of your neighbors don't believe it because they don't see it right in front of them. And maybe you don't believe it here this morning. Maybe you are not sure that Jesus is the way that you have to go. Maybe it seems like there's great power in Satan. There's great power in the occult. There's a lot more of turning to the occult today. Maybe you see that power and you think, you know what, that's pretty great power. But friend, know that he has lost. He's on borrowed time, that he is furious because he knows his time is short. But as you deal with neighbors or friends who don't see the judgment coming, it can be daunting to think that you have to try to convince them that this judgment is coming. But Jesus says, you're not doing it alone. I'm sending my Spirit to convict concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And there's still time right now to ask that reigning king for mercy and for us to help people see and for the Spirit to help people see that they need to ask him for mercy. When Noah built the ark, no one else thought it was necessary. Even though he was a herald of righteousness, as 1 Peter 2:5 calls him, that means he was preaching it. He was preaching the truth and telling them this judgment was coming. Even though he was a herald of righteousness, they went on their way, and they went on their merry way, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, as Jesus says in Luke 17. But friends, the Spirit gives us that faith to see that even though there may be blue skies right now, the judgment is coming. That yes, God has been faithful to make the sun rise and set every day, and the season, seed time, and harvest continue, and the rain falls, and the just and the unjust, and it's been doing that for thousands of years, but we have been warned that that one day the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. It will not go on forever, and the Spirit is the one who gives us that insight and that faith to see that that's true, even when the sun is shining and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And this time, though, unlike the time of Noah, with the work of the Holy Spirit convicting people, it won't be just Noah and his tiny family saved on that ark. The Spirit is at work convicting the world. The whole world, so that on that day, when that day of judgment comes, there will be people from every tribe and language and people and nation who are joyfully saved through Jesus Christ. Not just a tiny group of people on an ark, but so many from every tribe and language and people and nation who have taken refuge in the ark of Christ. So yes, there will still be the mocking crowds. There will still be those who say there's no judgment coming, who say that this day will never come. But there will also be many whom the Spirit has convicted, whose hearts have been changed, who have turned to Christ for mercy while there's still time, who have turned to him and been forgiven. The Spirit has convicted people that Satan's ship is sinking, and the moment is coming when it will be sucked down into the depths with all who are still on board, but there is salvation today in Jesus Christ. Do you see the comfort of the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Friends, this conviction does sting in the moment, but it's that sting that wakes you up when you need to get off that sinking ship. It's the ear-splitting smoke alarm that wakes you up to get you out of the burning house. Do you see the blessing of that? That he wakes people up to get out and to be saved through Christ. And if you are feeling that conviction here this morning, if you had that sense of foreboding about the day of judgment, if the day of judgment is still a day of terror to you, if you are not sure how you could face Jesus, come to him for mercy now, because the king who will sit on the throne that day is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep and offers you salvation today and the day of salvation. And then also, as you understand this, as you've come to believe this judgment is coming, take comfort when you're surrounded by people who have no fear of the judgment today. Maybe you see a celebrity on stage blaspheming God as a joke and the whole room laughs. Or you're with friends and family and you see and they laugh and joke about something that is an abomination to God. Or you see lawmakers cheering and clapping and smiling as they sign a bill that kills innocent children. And you look at that and you see, is there no fear of God? Is there no concept of judgment that's coming? Take comfort that the Spirit is taking people like that, people like you and me, who we used to be, and giving us a sense that that judgment is coming before it comes, so that we will turn to the Lord for mercy. When you see those things happen, pray for those people. There, for the grace of God, go we. Pray that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and bring them to this conviction of judgment. Friends, Jesus has not left you as orphans. He sent his Spirit, who is here with us right now, and he's preparing hearts, and he's using our words as we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people to change hearts, bringing that word home to hearts that have been cold and hard up till this point. So trust him to do that, and take comfort that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we don't like to be convicted. We don't like when we have to see our guilt, how far short of the glory of God we have fallen. But we thank you for conviction. We thank you for this active, living, personal, close work of the Holy Spirit that you have worked in our hearts. And we thank you that you have turned us to Christ for salvation through that convicting work. But we pray this morning for any here this morning who have not turned to Christ for salvation. Lord, we pray, even as we anticipate what this might mean in this person's life, that you would lay a heavy hand on him, lay a heavy hand on her, Do not let them continue in this path of sin that leads to destruction, but turn them. Turn them on this day of salvation so that they might have that joy of salvation, so that they might turn and be saved. Please do this mighty work, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.